Beloved, turn to 2 Timothy. We're going to now resume the pastoral epistles until we're finished. 2 Timothy, you'll stand with me. 2 Timothy, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which was dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is also in you. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Lord, thank you for the word of God. I pray it gives us a sound mind, Lord Jesus. I pray we have a sound mind this morning to hear it and heed it. In your name we pray. Amen. Second Timothy are the last 83 verses of the Apostle Paul. It's the last letter he ever wrote. He's already written 9 epistles, 1 personal letter, and 1 general epistle if he was the author of Hebrews. And he ends this last letter with the word, Amen. So let it be. What we gather from the book of Acts is that Paul was sent to prison in Rome after serving approximately 2 years in Caesarea Philippi. He was there waiting for a fair trial, and it was not to be had. In fact, they were going to attempt to take his life. And when he found this out, before Festus and King Agrippa, he said, I appeal my case before Caesar. You see, Paul was a Roman citizen, a Jew and a Roman citizen, which was very uncommon in that day. He was born into it. He didn't purchase it. And when he made that appeal before Festus and Agrippa, they had no choice but to give him his civil rights and send him to Rome to get a trial before Caesar Augustus. Paul used the advantages of being a Roman citizen. I've often told mission teams when we're in foreign fields, if you ever get into any trouble at all, you tell them, I'm an American citizen, I request to go to the embassy because you've got rights, unless you're in some third world country that don't care. He spent 2 years in a Roman prison cell as a prisoner under constant guard. But his prison conditions were much more like a house arrest. He was allowed to dwell in his own rented quarters, even though he was chained to a Roman prisoner guard. He was a house arrest, which allowed him a great deal of freedom. He received many visitors while he was there. He received offerings from the church at Philippi. The reason why he received offerings was because prisoners had to pay their own way. If you didn't pay your own way, you didn't eat. So he had a church that was supporting him during this time. He had meager comforts, but they were comforts. And during this time, he just didn't lay around and watch soap operas on TV. He penned the prison epistles, Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. He took advantage of this time. He had many visitors in which he ministered to and gave them counsel that turns out to be much of our Word of God. When he did appear before Caesar, he was set free because the charges that were brought against him could not be substantiated and his accusers did not show up for trial. Much of our legal system today was based upon the way Rome did it. He left and assumed the work of the gospel, the very thing that landed him in prison in the first place. And then he wrote the first 2 pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy that we've completed, and Titus, And then when he was put back in prison, he wrote this one. He was arrested again. We don't know how long he had, how much freedom, how many years of freedom. We're kind of figuring about 2 years. But during that time that he was released from the first Roman imprisonment and then incarcerated again, there had been a lot of changes in the world of that day. There had been a lot of animosity and anger towards Christians. During his first imprisonment, Christianity was looked nothing more than a sect of Judaism, and Judaism was a legalized religion of that day. But it was becoming apparent to Rome that this is not Judaism. This is something completely different. Shortly after Rome burned, Christians became the scapegoat for Nero, and he basically gave a command to destroy Christianity, kill Christians at all costs. Anyone who was not willing to declare Caesar is Lord would die. This was a wave of persecution that lasted for close to 300 years through 10 emperors of Rome. This was not going on during his first imprisonment, but it was his second imprisonment. Here we see this aged apostle, this aged and lonely missionary, locked this time not in a house set up, but in a dungeon. He was allowed only one visitor at a time. Food was scarce, and what we gather is rats were plentiful. Cold, wet, hungry, suffering, despised, rejected, condemned to die. He only had one friend that stayed with him the whole time. That was Dr. Luke, the beloved physician, whom he was probably dictating this epistle to. Nero perhaps allowed Dr. Luke to stay with Paul just to keep him alive till Nero could have him beheaded. It just took a little time. During his second imprisonment, he wrote this epistle, this last letter, this letter that he cherished to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, who was now the pastor at Ephesus. Timothy, according to history, would make an attempt to get to Rome before he died, but we don't know if he arrived. There was certainly, in Paul's words in his first epistle, he felt like he would be released, and he was, but don't sense that in this epistle. In fact, you sense just the opposite. He knew he was going to die this time. What would you write to someone you cared for deeply, if you knew the certainty of your death? What would you write to them? What would you say to them? I just finished, I don't know if you call it an autobiography, but the gentleman that was with the guy that led me to the Lord back in 1983 wrote a book on his tour in Vietnam. He was an infantry soldier. And he said there were several times in which he knew he was going to die. He didn't. And he would write a letter to his wife, hoping that if they'd find it in his pocket, because he knew, he was certain he would die. And he didn't. He didn't. From his Roman dungeon prison cell, we see the theme of this epistle is faithfulness to Christ. Here was a man about to die, and the only thing he was worried about was the devotion of Timothy to the Lord Jesus Christ, the devotion of the church to the Lord Jesus Christ. He couldn't have been in more darker, more bleaker days, and all he was concerned about was the faithfulness of others. The first epistle opens the door for this second epistle of prophecy about the difficult days that Christians will have. For most of the ending of Paul's life, it would seem like a tragedy to us, wouldn't it? How it ends. Greatest man in history in church planting. One of the greatest men in the history of all Christianity. He dies in a Roman prison cell. What a way to end your life. You dedicate your life to the work and service of the Lord, and you're going to die. You're going to be beheaded. What a way to end your ministry. But Paul didn't see it that way. He saw it quite differently. I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. It's in the last words, fourth chapter of this book that he wrote. These words have served as encouragement for thousands of years to Christians going through all sorts of turmoil and difficult times, and give them encouragement and strength when circumstances were very grim. Beloved, I ask you, could there be anything in your life here in America that's as bleak and as difficult as Paul was facing that we cannot face with encouragement the very words that he wrote? I have fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept my faith. We talk about paying the price for our salvation, but we know very little about suffering in America. Very little. The times of trouble and testing are their greatest times for us to grow. Paul wrote this epistle not only for Timothy, but for Christians in general, to encourage us as we're going through difficult days. The cruelties of Rome were reaching their climax in this day. Christians were being tortured. Though unknown to him or believers of that day, it would go on for another 300 years. That's a long time. Many Caesars would come and go, but they all had one objective in mind: destroy Christianity. Paul wasn't concerned about himself. His great concern was for Timothy and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He understood that in times of testing, two things will occur in the church. It either stands firm or it compromises. Therefore, he writes to this young man, this protege in the ministry, the man that Paul influenced with the gospel. He's telling us, be prepared. Stay faithful. Stand firm. What a word that we need to hear today. I remember my grandmother saying, probably because of something that was on the news that was negative, which I'm not sure if there's ever any positive news anymore when I watch it, but I remember her saying, I worry about the day you're growing up in. It's just getting worse, and it's getting worse. I hope it will not be as bad as I think it's going to be. That's exactly what Paul was saying. That's exactly what he was thinking here in regards to Timothy, in regards to every believer that would follow. Over the next several weeks, I want you to see how to prepare for a future in which Paul said 2,000 years ago was coming, and quite frankly, it's already here. Beloved, unless you got blinders on, you cannot miss. Things here on earth are not getting better. We're not evolving into something better. We're devolving into something worse. When I look around, it looks like the world is spiraling out of control like a plane that has been shot down and it's coming down. What my grandmother said to me, I think towards my children as well. How do you prepare for a spiritually devolving world? How do you prepare for a world that becomes more antagonistic towards the gospel? How do you prepare for a world that is becoming more and more in opposition to God and to God's Word? How do you prepare when you don't even know really what to look for? You have to build a foundation. You have to build a firm foundation that cannot be moved. Over the next 3 weeks, I have three messages about building the foundations in our lives. You must build a personal foundation. Today, verses 1 through 7. You must build a doctrinal foundation, verses 8 through 12. And lastly, you must build a practical foundation, verses 13 through 18. A personal foundation starts with a Christian heritage. If you did not grow up with one, then it's your responsibility to start one. I'm not saying I didn't grow up with one. I did grow up with a heritage of the church. I did grow up knowing enough as a kid to know that things in my life weren't the way I wanted them to be when I grew up, however long that was going to be. When I grew up, I can remember, when I grew up, it ain't going to be this way. I cannot tell you what made me think that. It had to have been something seriously disappointing that day. I cannot tell you I knew exactly how I was going to change whatever it was I was going to change. I cannot tell you that I understood that that day would mean surrendering to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. I didn't know that. All I can tell you is that I remember saying to myself, things are going to be different when I grow up. Again, I say this. If you did not grow up with a Christian heritage, then it's your responsibility to start one. Former President Harry S. Truman said, the buck stops here. In other words, you need to take some responsibility and own up to it. As you read verse 3, you see Paul speak about his heritage, whom I serve as my forefathers did. As you read verse 5, you see him speak about Timothy's heritage. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which you first lived with your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. In spite of Paul being the leading persecutor of the church of that day, he attributed much of what he believed to his spiritual heritage, to the heritage of his forefathers, to the things that he was taught when he was young. The Jews may have rebelled against Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, as their Messiah, but they had a heritage that was not incorrect. Their motives and their actions were wrong, but their heritage was correct. They had received the prophets and the teaching of the prophets and teachers of the Old Testament, the oracles of God. Those things were correct. I understand his admiration for his heritage. I respect his religious beliefs that he had. I didn't start life as a Baptist. I was a lost Catholic kid who was privately schooled by nuns and priests and dedicated Catholic teachers. But when I was confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ, I, like Paul, had a Damascus Road experience. No, I didn't see or hear anything. I just simply knew that I could not remove myself completely from my Catholic heritage, the part that was correct, at least. I knew who I was. But there were simple truths that I also knew did not line up with the Scriptures, just as Paul knew as well. I never questioned the deity of Jesus Christ. I got that from the Catholic Church. I never denied the Trinity. I got that from the Catholic Church. I believed in the Immaculate Conception, which is how the Catholics talk about Jesus being born of a virgin. These truths and other truths I got because of a Catholic heritage. But I did not know Jesus Christ as Lord. Didn't know that. It's the responsibility of a church to help you build this personal foundation, this spiritual heritage for you, yourself, your family, your children. But the bottom line, the buck stops with you. It's up to you. It's your responsibility to say, yes, this is what I want to believe. This is how I want to live. How do we as parents, small group teachers, pastors, anyone else that might help in the maturity of other individuals become productive members in the local body of the church? What are the basic starting points for establishing a personal foundation? Where do you start in establishing your Christian heritage? Verses 1 and 2, you must teach or learn about the promises of life, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a beautiful way of describing the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a promise, it's an announcement, it's a pledge given to us by God the Father. Do not miss the fact that in this greeting, Paul uses the terms Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ, Lord, and Savior in verse 10, multiple times, all referring to the same person. Jesus affirmed his humanity, Jesus of Nazareth. Christ affirmed his deity. He was the one sent from heaven. Lord affirms his authority. To call Jesus Christ Lord means to give him the absolute authority in your life. Savior is neither a name nor a title. It is simply a description of his work. Jesus said, "I come to seek and to save that which was lost." If he's not your Lord, he's not your Savior either. You don't split the personality of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, who became flesh, came to be our Savior and our Lord. A Christian heritage begins as a child or as an adult when Jesus Christ becomes your Lord. This is where you must start. Secondly, a Christian heritage begins when we learn about grace and mercy and peace of God. Verse 2. This trilogy, grace, mercy, and peace, are found very commonly in Paul's epistles. But oftentimes, we hear them so often, we forget, what do they mean? It's we hear them so much, we just read right past them and don't think about the depth of these words. Spiritual life comes because of grace. Spiritual life comes because of mercy. Grace is the unmerited favor of God to provide forgiveness of sins and justification before Him. God devised a means to deal with our sin, Jesus Christ at Calvary. In His wisdom, He made a way possible for us not only to be saints, but sinners turned from sinfulness into saints. He made it possible for us to become sinless perfection before Him. Righteous in His sight is what the Scriptures say. Salvation cannot be attained by human effort or works or merit, because humanity is tainted by sin. The absolute best that you have to offer is not enough, not good enough, not even good intentions. It's not enough to save you. Salvation can never be achieved by human wisdom or cleverness or smarts or intellect, because even our thinking is corrupt. We may devise our own ways of achieving salvation, but they will fall short because they're not God's ways of achieving salvation. And you will remain smart, but lost. Salvation can never be acquired by human resources. Because what resources do we have to offer to God that would make us right in His sight? We don't have any resources. God solved the problem of all humanity by grace. Grace. Mercy. While grace reveals something that God gives us, mercy reveals something that God withholds from us. Mercy emphasizes that God withholds from us judgment, condemnation that we deserve. The psalmist got it right in Psalm 103. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above earth, so great is His mercy towards those who fear Him. For as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. Mercy withholds judgment from you. Peace, the result of grace and mercy. The reservoir of grace and mercy, the rivers of grace and mercy empty into the reservoir of peace. Remember what Paul was going through when he wrote these words. He was in a Roman prison cell, not a comfortable one. There was a merciful attack beginning on Christianity. Believers were being tortured, cut down like grain in the fields. It was a time when mercy and peace seemed not to be present, seemed not to be found in Rome or on earth. And yet Paul reminds us and reminded the believers then, God is a God of grace, mercy, and peace. The Christian heritage teaches about this trilogy of grace, mercy, and peace that can only be found in Jesus Christ. Grace covers your sin. Mercy overrules the misery of your sin. The result is peace that dominates your life. A Christian heritage begins when we learn about the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. When we learn about grace, mercy, and peace of God. But also in verse 3, when we learn about thankfulness. Paul says in verse 3, I thank God. A man in his circumstances, a man in his situation, he would think he would have nothing to thank God about. When you accepted the promise of life found in Jesus Christ, you begin to understand this promise that of grace and mercy, and you cannot and peace, and you cannot help but be thankful. Again, remember what Paul's going through here. Solitary confinement. Dirty Roman prison cell. And yet, he was experiencing the peace of God right there. And he said, I thank God. He wasn't bitter. He wasn't resentful. He wasn't crippled with fear. He did not hate those who lied about him and got him there in the first place. All of Rome's army, not one cruel Caesar can hinder his thankfulness. Thankfulness, beloved, is easy when everything is going right, isn't it? That tends to be when we're least thankful, though. But its sincerity is tested when difficult times come our way. How can we have this sort of attitude of being thankful when nothing seems to be going right? The answer is found in verse 1. By the will of God. By the will of God. The stabilizing factor for Paul was that he knew he was in the will of God, even though he was in a Roman prison cell. Knowing where you're at, knowing what you're doing, if it's God's will, is stabilizing in our lives. It becomes stabilizing when difficult times occur, when difficult people come along, when harsh words are said to us, when you simply know, I am doing exactly what God has called me to do. I am at God's will right now. The stabilizing factor for Christians is the will of God. Knowing this is where you're at. This is what you're doing. This is how you're serving, and it doesn't matter what I'm going through. I'm in the center of God's will. This is a good place to be. No, this is the best place. No, this is the only place to be when things aren't going so well. Because at those times, we oftentimes question the will of God when things aren't going as we planned. This is the best place to be when it would be easier to bail out. Quit rather than keep on going. This is the only place to be. Just like Paul said, I serve God with a clear conscience. This is the only place you can say, I serve God with a clear conscience, when you're in the center of God's will. Last 5 years, it's amazing to me. 5 years next month. Boy, time flies when you're having fun. Have been the most challenging 5 years in my walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Most challenging. I thought serving as a pastor, an associate pastor, when my senior pastor and I didn't agree with one another, not my previous church, my first church, was difficult days. I thought near termination in my previous church, those first couple of years, was difficult days. I thought a church split was hard. I thought an embezzlement by a ministry partner, a man that was beside my office, ate lunch with daily, was as bad as it could get. But the Lord showed me otherwise when He gave me this task of starting this church and being a pastor of a local church. Oh boy, did He show me otherwise. I'll be honest with you. I have walked many days in frustration and fear. I thought I had counted the cost in starting the church. I never counted on it being this hard. I don't have enough fingers and toes on my body to tell you the number of times on Monday morning I'd like to just write my resignation and turn it in the following Sunday. I was ready to quit. You know what kept me here? The will of God. That's the only thing that's kept me here. The will of God. And not only that, the will of God, I can say, like Paul says, I have served with a clear conscience. I'm not saying there's some things here that I would have not done differently. I'm sure there are. I'm saying that to this day, I do not know of any way in which I have led that violates my conscience or violates the Word of God. My sleep is oftentimes robbed because of things going on in the church, but it is never robbed because of my conscience towards God and preaching the Word of God. Never, never. I serve my God. I serve to you as a pastor with a clear conscience. My courage at times has been shaken, but my conscience has never condemned me, not one time. Oh, beloved, that's where you want to be when you're serving the Lord. The center of God's will is where you want to be located. To get to the eye of the hurricane, you got to fly through the storm. But once you get in the middle, they say it's beautiful and calm. Oh, be thankful for the prisons and the pains and the persecutions in life that you have to go through in order to get to the very center of the hurricane of God's will. Because when you get there, you find the peace. A Christian heritage begins when we learn about the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. When we learn about grace and mercy and peace of God. When we learn about thankfulness in the midst of storms. But it also begins when we learn about relationships. Look at verse 5. Verse 5, when I call to remembrance the genuineness of your faith that's in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you as also. Christianity is no Lone Ranger religion. I mean, even the Lone Ranger had Tonto. Believers are believers on account of the faith of other believers being shared with non-believers. Tell me in here, any of those of you who are saved, did you just come to recognition of salvation on your own? I've never met anyone like that. Someone else came alongside of you and shared with you what the Scriptures say. My saving faith began at the preaching of Bob Pittman, my very first pastor. And then the personal witness the following Monday night with Brother Noel Wright. God uses the relationship of people to lead us into a relationship with Himself. Paul mentions two relationships in these verses, in verse 5 and verse 2, family and friends. I'll come to verse 2 in just a moment. These are the most two common ways where a Christian heritage begins. Family and friends. Verse 5, a relationship with family. He mentions in these verses his grandmother and his mother, Eunice. And he says, I'm also persuaded that the kind of faith that was in their lives is in your life as well. Timothy was first acquainted with Paul when Paul came to Derbe and Lystra on his first missionary journey. He would have heard the preaching of Paul. He would have been a young man at that time. He would have seen the reaction of the Jews and Gentiles. Many believed. But he also would have seen the reaction of some Jews who stoned him in Lystra, left him on the side of the road thinking he was dead, only for the guy to get up and head to Derbe to preach the very gospel that got him stoned in the first place. He would have saw that. He would witness that. Apparently, Timothy's mother and grandmother were saved during that first missionary journey, and they led young Timothy to saving faith between the first missionary journey and the second missionary journey, because Paul meets Timothy again in Acts chapter 16, and it is said of him that he was highly spoken of by the brethren. Timothy had already acquired a reputation as a devout Christian between the first and second missionary journeys of Paul. When we combine the accounts of Timothy and also the book of Acts, we learn that Timothy's father was a Greek or a Gentile, and his mother and grandmother were Jews. It was a mixed relationship. What kind of training would his grandmother and his mother had given Timothy? The only kind they knew. The Old Testament law. All they knew was what they had been taught. They were Jewish individuals. But the Old Testament law, with grace and mercy and peace adapted to it. Wow. So when he heard Paul's preaching, it had been passed down from his grandmother and mother to Timothy, his family. Beloved, that's how transmission of faith occurs in our lives. Those who have experienced it, share it with others. It's just that simple. Paul describes Timothy's faith as genuine. It means without hypocrisy. Greek actors in that day played the role of hypocrites. Our English word, hypocrites, comes from this word. They would play a part that did not belong to them. Or they would play a part with a mask. One mask was evil, they flip it to a mask that was good, and they play two different parts. One person played two different parts in the same drama presentation. With Timothy, there was no hypocrisy. His faith was sincere. What you saw and what you heard from this young man was legit. That's why the brethren could say, he's a good guy. He's sincere. Can I just share with you? People generally know if you're a hypocrite. You can fool some of us some of the time, but you can't fool all of us all the time. And you can't fool some of us some of the time over a period of time. Just allow time. I just allow time to tell me what's in your heart, what's on your mind, what you are about. You do too. When I think about Timothy's relationship with his mother and grandmother, I'm reminded of my relationship to my grandmother Brown. I spent every Friday night and Saturday with her. And my favorite time with her was Saturday morning breakfast. And the reason being was my grandmother retired as the cook at Loretta Elementary, and back then they really cooked. And she cooked the best biscuits you could ever, and gravy. Oh my goodness. And I sat down at the table with her in the kitchen, and we'd have biscuits and bacon and sausage and gravy and eggs. And I drank coffee with my grandmother. She thought that was so cool that one of her grandkids was drinking coffee. Now, it was really milked down. We talked about everything. I mean, there was a deep concern on my grandmother Brown's part because of my family situation. I was there with her on Friday and Saturday nights because my family was separated. So I went to spend time with that portion of my family on Fridays and Saturday nights. We talked about school. We talked about baseball. She didn't know anything about baseball. We talked about girls. And I had to tell her one time, she's meddling in none of her business. And she got all mad at me and puffed up that lip. Well, if you don't ask questions, you don't know things. I said, Grandma, you just being nosy. My grandmother Brown was kind of nosy. We talked about church. She was diehard Methodist, through and through. And here I was, the Catholic grandson, the only one in the family. Everybody else was Methodist, all the same church. her daughter, my aunt, the one I still spend time with when I go to Loretta, has told me several times, oh, if my mama knew, your grandmother Brown knew that you turned out to be a pastor, even a Baptist one, she'd rise up out of her grave and say hallelujah. Parents, grandparents, I know you don't need me to say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. Your devotion to your children and grandchildren's spiritual welfare is critical in their spiritual development. You are the ones who form them. Don't let this world form them, or they'll turn out deformed. What a wonderful thing to have a spiritual heritage in your family. If it doesn't exist right now, then be the person that starts it. The buck starts with you. Your personal faith increases the possibility of a next generation of faith and the next generation of faith. A relationship with family. But secondly, he talks about a relationship with friends in verse 2. To Timothy, a beloved son. Paul and Timothy weren't related to one another, but Paul considered him like his adopted son. You know who a friend is? Anyone that tells you about Jesus Christ. It was a friend that invited me to church for the first time. Just an invitation, and I heard the gospel. It was a friend who prayed for me many, many, many years before I was saved. The greatest display of friendship is showing that you care about the spiritual welfare of others. Beloved, invite your friends to church. Look what it did to me. Invite your family to church. Look what it did to you. That is the entryway, the entry point to them hearing the gospel in the world that we live in today. Fifthly, teach about your value in the kingdom of God. Therefore, I remind you, stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Paul is reminding the pastor at Ephesus, the church that Paul started, stir up the gift, Timothy. This word, stir, has actually two images to it. One is to stir up a flame, to rekindle a flame. You know, the image of stoking a fire. If you've ever burned wood at your house or just at a campfire, you know if you don't stoke it from time to time, it goes out. You got to stir up those coals, and when you do, they get bright red and hot again. And then you can throw more wood on and make a greater fire. If a fire is not stoked regularly, it's eventually going to go out. It's going to smoke and go out. The other image is stirring up something that you're cooking. I love it when my wife is cooking with the crock pot because the whole house smells good. But it really smells good when you pop the top off and you stir it up some more. That's when it really, that's the image here, stirring it up. That's what we're supposed to do with one another. General Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, once stated, "The tendency of fire is to go out. Watch the fire on the altar of your heart. Stir it up." Paul's reminding us of the necessity of keeping the flame burning bright in our lives. The flame here is the spiritual giftedness that each believer has received at the moment of salvation. Did you know you're gifted? You're gifted in a good way. There's a lot of things that happen at conversion. A lot of things, but one of those is the Holy Spirit comes in your life and He gifts you with a spiritual gift or gifts. Every saint of God has value in the kingdom of God, and especially the church. It's hard to see your value in the kingdom of God, but I can see value in the church. We're local. We all have spiritual gifts. All of them are given to us for the edification, the building up of one another. Not for our personal use, but the building up of one another. Once you've come into the kingdom of God, it's your responsibility to figure out your place of service. Salvation is a one-time movement of God in our hearts, but it's a lifetime movement of God in your life. It never starts moving. It's your responsibility to figure out that service of God, figure out your spiritual giftedness. It's your responsibility to stir it up once you've figured it out so that it doesn't grow dull and grow dim. I'm going to get to this in much more depth on Wednesday nights when we get to the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians. But you know the number one question that's asked of me? Anytime I mention spiritual gifts, well, how do I discover what they are? How do I know what my giftedness is? Well, let me ask you some questions, and I think maybe you'll figure it out. Do you have any difficulty figuring out what your talents are? Some of you ladies can sew. Oh, my goodness. Some of you ladies can cook. Some of you men have the ability to take things apart. No one showed you how to and get them back together. That's the most important thing. I can take things apart. Just can't get them back together. Well, what are the things that you enjoy? What are the things that bring pleasure in your life? What are you naturally good at? The same is true regarding spiritual giftedness. It's the things we enjoy. It's the things that bring pleasure to us in serving. It's the things that we begin doing and we realize, wow, I like this. Teaching and administration are the things that I enjoy. I love to teach. And I love to keep things moving smoothly and operating decently and in order. You know how I discovered these gifts? Actually, I didn't. I was asked to teach sixth grade boys. I said, okay. I lasted a month at that till they asked me to teach the seventh and eighth grade boys and youth. I said, okay. I lasted about 6 months in that. Then they said, we want you to take senior high, girls and boys. I said, why? Because you're doing a fabulous job teaching. I said, really? Didn't realize that. Yeah, you're doing a pretty good job. Okay? You cannot find your niche of service until you begin serving. You got to start somewhere. I can tell you where mine's not. It's not with preschoolers. But it started out with youth as a youth director, a youth minister. Look where I'm at now. Just as your talents are perfected and enjoyed more as you do them more, spiritual gifts are perfected as you do them more and you enjoy them more. Teaching's a good example because it's very measurable. I don't know of any believer that starts out as a great teacher. In fact, I know most believers that start out pretty rough. I mean pretty rough. But given time, they become pretty good at it, especially if they're gifted in that area. I want to encourage you on Wednesday nights. We're going to be coming up to the gifts here in a few months. We're going to be camped out a long time in chapters 12 through 14 on the spiritual gifts. And in the book of Romans and the book of Ephesians, all of this, and 1 Peter at the same time. A Christian heritage begins when we learn about the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. When we learn about grace, mercy, and peace. By the way, not just learn, make them work in your life. Put them in operational status. Teach, learn about thankfulness. Learn about the relationships that are important, that were important for us to come to saving faith and also important for others to come to saving faith. Teach about your value in the kingdom of God. There are no saints with a little s and saints with a big s in the church. Just saints. And lastly, when you learn about discipline, verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The Greek word here is self-control, self-constraint. You got your act together. I have never lived amongst believers and unbelievers in the world today that just fall apart over everything. And their first response is, let's go to the doctor and get something for this. No, why don't you go to the Holy Spirit and get something for this? Sound mind. We ought to be the clearest thinking individuals on planet Earth. Believers ought to be. Sound mind, not controlled by fear. Fear makes men do wrong things, and it prevents right men from doing the right thing. It paralyzes us. Don't allow fear to paralyze you. You have nothing to be afraid of. You get your relationship with the Lord established. You practice these first five principles in your life. Don't allow Satan to convince you that you're not a somebody in the kingdom of God. Where the Holy Spirit controls, there will be soundness in the mind. Sound thinking. Do you have this personal foundation in place? Do you have a spiritual heritage like Paul is speaking about in the life of Timothy? I beg you, if you don't, remember the buck stops here. No one's hindering you from that except yourself. You must make that decision. But I promise you that decision will be one that will change your family tree for eternity. It ain't going to be like this when I grow up. I was just a fifth or sixth grade kid, dissatisfied, probably didn't get to go fishing that day. But what I didn't know is the Holy Spirit God was going to take that and run wide open with it, because it was the sixth grade that the Holy Spirit of God started working on my heart while I was still in Catholic church. Didn't realize it until I was a senior in college. He doesn't work fast, but he doesn't let up in his work. The buck stops with you. It's up to you. The buck stops with you. Father, thank you for today. Lord, I pray we would examine our heritage. That we would look, Lord Jesus, at Timothy's life. How faithful his grandmother and mother were. How faithful the friendship of Paul was. How thankful he became after personally experiencing grace and mercy and peace in his life. Oh Lord, I pray, Lord Jesus Christ, that our faith like Timothy's would be sincere, without hypocrisy. That we would find the center of your will, Lord God, and live, breathe, serve with a clear conscience towards God. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray.